Matthew chapter 7 and verse 28, where we read, "And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Amen. We'll end our reading there at the end of the chapter, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to this brief reading from his word for his name's sake. He taught them as one having authority. Verse 29 says, these last two verses, which describe the impact of the Lord's sermon, do much more than simply stamp an epilogue or a final note to this Sermon on the Mount. If we rightly understand these two verses, then we'll realize at once that this sermon needs to rise in our estimate of its truth and value above any other sermon that we've ever heard or read. When you think of the great preachers throughout the course of church history, and you contemplate their sermons, you are certainly able to say that you benefit from them. It's good to read the sermons of great men of the past, but still you have to conclude that none of their sermons are like this sermon that we've spent several Lord's days now examining. Charles Spurgeon could not preach this sermon. George Whitfield could not preach this sermon. Nor could Jonathan Edwards or John Wesley or Calvin or Luther or any of the Reformers or the Puritans. Now, they could and they have preached from this sermon the way I've been preaching from it for a number of weeks. But I want to try to impress upon you this morning the great difference between preaching from this sermon and actually preaching the sermon the way Christ preached it. Had you been on hand to actually hear Christ preach this sermon, you would have been forced to come to one of two possible conclusions. You would either have to conclude that this man was a serious impostor and a flagrant usurper of authority, or you would have to conclude that you had just listened to a sermon that was preached by God Himself. God having come in the flesh. God the Son. It's no wonder, then, that we read in verse 28 that when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. That word astonished is an interesting word. One of the definitions assigned to it is to be struck with amazement. And you can picture that, you can envision that when you hear or when we read of the impact of this sermon upon the crowd. There's another definition that's a little more graphic, and that is that the word astonished means to expel by a blow. And I like that definition because of how graphic it is. In other words, you might say that Christ delivered a knockout punch. He floored his hearers. And then we're told in the next verse why he floored his hearers. And this provides us, I believe, with an important key to this entire sermon. It does not say that they were astonished at his doctrine because the truth, which had been buried for so long a time, was now at last brought to the light again. Now, that was undoubtedly true. But that's not what astonished the hearers, at least that's not what it says. That was not the primary reason the hearers of this sermon were so amazed. Nor does it say that they were amazed merely by his superior scholarship or by his ability to deliver a sermon with great eloquence. He was obviously wiser than others. He was, after all, and is the Son of God. He's omniscient. But had the text said something to that effect, that they had been impressed with his delivery or impressed with his scholarship, it would have made Christ appear as merely a superior scribe. And as verse 29 indicates to us, Christ was way beyond even coming into that classification. He preached as one having authority, not as the scribes, not even as a superior scribe, not as an eloquent scribe or a scholarly scribe. No, he was beyond that classification altogether. And so we're told, rather, that they were amazed or astonished by his doctrine because he taught them as one having authority. There's the cause of their astonishment, according to the text. And what this epilogue does then, what these two verses do, is to show to us a very close connection between the sermon that was preached and the person that preached it. And it's by coming face to face with the person who preached this sermon that we come to learn how elevated this sermon is above any other sermon you've heard or will hear. And it's important for us then to understand, in concluding our studies of the Sermon on the Mount, it's important that we understand who it is that preached this sermon. And so what I'd like to do this morning is to focus now on the preacher himself, the preacher of the Sermon on the Mount. We've studied his sermon. We've contemplated his doctrine. Now, in order to come to grips with the importance of this sermon, we need to appreciate the one who delivered it. And so I'd like you to consider with me in the moments that remain what this sermon reveals to us about Christ. What this sermon tells us about Christ, and especially, though not exclusively, but especially about Christ's authority. Consider with me, first of all, that this sermon reveals to us Christ's claim to our loyalty and allegiance. Christ's claim to our loyalty and allegiance. Would you notice with me back in chapter 5 and verse 11, back in the beginning part of this sermon, at the end of the Beatitudes, we read in that last beatitude in verse 11, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." Underscore those words, "for my sake." The reviling and persecution and malicious slander that is here predicted by Christ as the portion of his followers was to be for Christ's sake or on account of Christ. In other words, if Christ is not a part of your life, neither will there be reviling and persecution. If Christ is not a part of your life, then you can be at peace within a world that is offended by Christ, a world that seems repulsed and offended by the idea of salvation by grace through faith. On the other hand, if Christ is not a part of your life, you'll also know nothing of the blessing that is promised in the Beatitude or in any of the Beatitudes. But the thing I want to impress upon you is that this persecution connected to this Beatitude focuses on Christ. It's on account of Him. Underscore again the words, "for my sake." And you see then what is presupposed by this statement of Christ. It's presupposed that He is the head of our loyalty and allegiance, and that we will endure whatever the world sees fit to throw at us because of our loyalty and allegiance to this one who's preaching this sermon. And when you look back down the corridor of church history, then you discover the ones who gave their lives to Christ quite literally. They're described for us near the end of Hebrews chapter 11, where we read beginning in verse 36, "And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings Yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. They endured such things. Why? They endured those things for Christ's sake. They endured them because they knew and appreciated what Christ had done for them. Chapter 5 and verse 11 of the Sermon on the Mount then presents to us what you could say is Christ's first reference to himself. Now, it would have been easy for his hearers, I suppose, to listen to those previous Beatitudes and remark on how sublime they sounded. There was and is, after all, a certain poetic quality about them. You see that quality even today by the publications that will take the Beatitudes and print them in a book and kind of paste them over some attractive scenic pictures. These publications attempt to enhance the sayings of Christ, but they don't really show any depth of understanding as to their real meaning. When you come to this last beatitude, however, now all of a sudden the preacher is inserting himself into the message and revealing himself to be the one who lays claim to the loyalty and allegiance of his followers. This statement, "for my sake," shows us then that Christ was no ordinary preacher, and that Christ does not merely stand out from the scribes by demonstrating deeper knowledge or greater literary forms of expression. He stands out rather as one that would be at the very heart of his followers. They would endure for his sake. He would be the object of their love, their loyalty, their allegiance. He would become their all in all to the point that they would love not their own lives even unto death, as we read in Revelation 12:11. And so you begin to see, I trust, the meaning of our text. He taught them as one having authority. That authority called for their allegiance and loyalty and love. In the very next verse in chapter 5, we see his authority asserted again in verse 13, still on the subject of that last beatitude. He says, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." Doesn't that verse reveal to us the authority of Christ to distribute the rewards in heaven? This authority is also asserted in chapter 6. Where speaking of those who engage in their religion in order to impress men, Christ says in verse 5 and again in verse 16, "Verily I say unto you," there's the assertion of his authority, "verily I say unto you," and in fact that's a good phrase to underscore throughout the Sermon on the Mount if you want to take and improve upon this study. Just note that phrase, "verily I say unto you." So he's asserting his authority in that statement, and then he goes on. He doesn't say, as the scribes and Pharisees would have said, "verily some famous rabbi of the past has said," or "verily some contemporary scholar has said." No, Christ says, "verily I say unto you that they have their reward." And what did their reward consist in? It consisted in whatever gratification they could draw from creating the false impression that they were pious and devout. But the thing I want you to see from the statement is Christ's authority to dispense the rewards. He's the one that can say that they have their reward. He's the one that can say of those that are persecuted for his sake that their reward would be great in heaven. That's not something that somebody of lesser authority could assert. And so it's not hard to see then why the hearers of this sermon were astonished. To those who believed in him, his sayings would be consistent with who he had revealed himself to be. And I should note here that by this time in Christ's earthly ministry, he had already vindicated his identity many times through various miracles. The setting for the Sermon on the Mount, and maybe I didn't do justice to this, but the setting for this sermon is given to us at the end of chapter 4, where we read in verse 24, "And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those that were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan." And so his fame was already known by the time he preached this sermon. This sermon was preceded by many miracles. The astonishment of those who believed in him would have been the astonishment then of wonder and awe. This one who has done these miracles was now asserting his authority. To those whose hearts were hard and refused to believe in him, in spite of what they saw, their astonishment would have been the astonishment of offense. They would have been repulsed, and in fact, that was the case. You read of that later in the Gospels when he went to his hometown of Nazareth, as it were. It would have seemed preposterous to them that anyone would bear reviling and persecution for the sake of a carpenter's son from Nazareth. Why would we endure hardship for the sake of this ordinary man? And if that's what they took him to be, you can understand how their astonishment would have been of a negative type. Who is this person that presumes to claim our loyalty and allegiance, they would have reasoned. What arrogance this young man is manifesting by suggesting that we'll be persecuted for his sake and that we'll be rewarded in heaven on account of that persecution. That's why I say you can see quite clearly how Christ is, as it were, putting a dividing line in the sand. And if you were impressed with his miracles and you believed that his miracles vindicated his identity, you would have seen consistency with the authority he was asserting. If your heart was hard against him, notwithstanding the miracles, your astonishment would have been one of repugnance at what this man was claiming to be. Either way, you would have certainly known that here was a preacher that was asserting authority. I wonder then this morning what kind of astonishment characterizes your heart and life. Are you able to say with the hymn writer, "That man of Calvary has won my heart from me and died to set me free. Blessed man of Calvary." Or do you find yourself repulsed by what would seem to you to be the arrogance of this man? We see then that this sermon reveals Christ's claim to our loyalty and allegiance. There's good reason for him to lay claim to our loyalty and allegiance, for we see next, secondly, that this sermon also reveals to us Christ's authority to represent us. His authority to represent us. And I love every excuse to bring to your attention what is, in my estimation, the key to this entire sermon in terms of the gospel. Look again with me in chapter 5. At verse 17, where Christ now is making what I think is the most pointed reference to himself throughout this sermon. He says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Christ is giving us a purpose statement as to why he came. And he's expressing that statement positively and negatively. I did not come to set aside or destroy the law or the prophets. On the contrary, positively expressed, he says, I am come to fulfill. And in the verses that follow this statement, we find Christ asserting his authority to interpret the law. And once again, he stands out from what would have been the common practice of the scribes. The scribes would have drawn from their studies and quoted the sources that they esteemed most highly in their expositions of the law. Christ sets himself above the scribes and their sources when he says over and over again, and we've been through this, we looked at these, we spent a number of weeks going through each one of these formulations, if you will, that formulation, ye have heard, but I say unto you, and I think we find that formula no less than six times. And Christ, in the use of that formula, is correcting wrong notions about the law. He is showing how high the standard of the law actually was and how deeply the law of God penetrated, weighing not merely the actions but the thoughts and intents of the heart. And he is asserting this on his own authority. That's why I said earlier, underscore that phrase, I say unto you. Ye have heard, but I say unto you. And then he addresses a number of the commandments with that formula. When you keep in mind this high standard, then you can appreciate also how bold this claim is by Christ himself that he would fulfill the law. He would not merely fulfill the ceremonial law in the form of all those animal sacrifices that pointed to him, nor would he merely render what to the Pharisees' mind would be an appearance of external compliance to the law, but Christ would fulfill the law ceremonially and morally in all that that law called for in terms of actions and words and deeds, the thoughts and intents of the heart. We, of course, have the benefit of the epistles when it comes to our understanding of this statement. And in particular, we have the benefit of Paul's statement where twice in his writings, in Romans 5 and again in 1 Corinthians 15, he makes reference to Christ being the second Adam. Christ, the second Adam. We have to see him in that capacity doing what the first Adam failed to do. What was the obligation of Adam in the Garden of Eden? Was it not the obligation to obey, the obligation to fulfill the law? And you know, of course, that Adam failed in that obligation and he brought mankind into sin. And then the second Adam came in the person of Christ. And we hear in this statement, in his sermon, a bold pronouncement on his part. He is going to honor the law. He is going to obey the law. He is going to do what the first Adam failed to do. He's going to fulfill the law. And then he goes on to expound how high that standard is. And when you come to appreciate the greatness of the standard and how far short we come of measuring up to it, then it magnifies all the more this bold assertion on Christ's part that he would fulfill the standard. He would meet the standard rightly understood. And in the Gospels, then, we have the record of Christ accomplishing what he boldly said he would do. In the Mount of Transfiguration, we hear the testimony of his Father that he's pleased with him. And how many times have I said it, and I'll say it again. When the people of God read that testimony, when you read those accounts in the Gospel of Christ's Father saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him," then it should move the hearts of the people of God to shout hallelujah. Because if Christ's righteousness is still intact, then our righteousness is still intact in him. His righteousness will be the righteousness imputed to us after he's fulfilled the law. And so we find in the Gospels Christ doing the very thing he said he would do. In spite of the temptations, in spite of the battles, in spite of the way men would try to trip him up, in spite of the way his own followers would try his patience, still he would honor the law. He would fulfill it, and he'd fulfill it in its precept and in its penalty. And in so doing, he would secure salvation for those that would believe in him. Do we not have cause to be astonished this morning, or to be moved to wonder and awe when we hear the claim of Christ in this sermon that he would fulfill the law, and then we hear him giving substance to his claim by interpreting the law and showing us its high standard, and then we see him entering his earthly ministry and making good on that claim, a claim that would bring him first to the grave through the cross and then bring him triumphantly past the grave or out of the grave again? If his hearers were amazed at his doctrine and his authority, how much more should we be amazed who are able to understand his sermon in the broader context of the entire New Testament or the entire Bible? So this sermon reveals his claim to our loyalty and allegiance. It reveals that claim by revealing to us the very purpose for which Christ came into this world. He came as our covenant head to represent us and fulfill the law that we failed to fulfill and have transgressed many times. He came to fulfill that law in its precept and in its penalty and in all that the ceremonial law pictured. Would you consider with me next that this sermon also reveals to us Christ's willingness to take care of us? It reveals to us our Savior's willingness as the good shepherd to tend to his sheep. Notice with me another assertion of Christ's authority found in chapter 6 and verse 25 now. Chapter 6. And verse 25, and notice how the verse begins, because here's the assertion of authority. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body than raiment? I say unto you, take no thought for these things. Again, underscore that phrase. I say unto you. This is the kind of statement that would have to be viewed as ludicrous were it said by anyone of lesser stature than Christ. How many scenes in life have you beheld in which a person may be facing strenuous challenges? His means may be meager, perhaps he's lost his job, his age or his health may be such that it would be difficult for him to find work, to say nothing of a faltering economy where jobs are becoming scarce even for men and women in their prime. Along comes a friend who hears of the difficulties of such a person, and he tries to console him by saying to him, "There, there, I know everything will be all right. I can just feel it." What a hollow expression. What a meaningless statement. What poor consolation to come from some subjective feeling for which there is no basis. It kind of makes you wonder how many men and women have gone to early graves while those around them sensed that everything would be all right. Now, if you or I are to be free from worry, free from the cares of life, according to our Savior's exhortation, then we have to have the kind of assurance that could only come from one who had the power and authority to watch over us, one who was able and willing to protect and provide for his followers. And we see in this setting also another manifestation of Christ's authority. He says in verse 26 that our heavenly Father feeds the fowls of the air that sow not nor reap. He goes on to say that we are of much better value than the fowls of the air. And so we see in this statement the authority of Christ to speak for his Father. He's making reference to what God the Father will do. God will clothe you. God will feed you. God will take care of you. This authority is also asserted earlier in chapter 6 as well. In verses 14 and 15 we read, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Christ then has the authority to say what his Father will or will not do. He also has the authority to identify his followers as being those that belong to his Father. What consolation we can draw then from the one who preached the Sermon on the Mount. I hope you begin to see how important it is to make the connection between the sermon and the one who preached the sermon. The same one who tells his followers not to worry but to have faith. The same one tells his followers to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness is also the same one who showed that he rules over all nature. He's the one who can still the stormy sea. He's the one who can cast out demons. He's the one who did heal the multitudes. He obviously has the authority to rule over nature, to rule over sickness, to rule over the spiritual world, and to rule over kings and nations. If someone with that power and authority tells you not to worry, then you can take it to heart. You don't need to worry. Oh, that our confidence would be strong this morning then in the one who preached this sermon. That our confidence would be strong in the words he spoke and in the promises he has given. Our motivation to strive for the standards of the sermon will at the end of the day be governed by our estimation of the one who preached this sermon. May we come to see and appreciate, therefore, the things that this sermon reveals to us about Christ. There is one more indication of Christ's authority found in this sermon. We must consider before we're through that this sermon also reveals Christ's authority to judge. Christ's authority to judge. We have studied the last portion of this sermon in recent weeks. The thing I want to draw your attention to now is what Christ says in verse 22 of chapter 7. Note it and underscore the phrase, "to me." Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name?" They're speaking to Christ. They're giving account to him. Doesn't the statement show us that Christ is on the throne? The nations are gathered unto him. Individuals are giving accounts of their lives to him. They're pleading with him, "Lord, Lord." What such a statement indicates to us then is that it is the judge of the world that is preaching this sermon. The one who has authority to receive sinners into heaven or to cast sinners into hell is the one that is preaching this Sermon on the Mount. Wouldn't you agree that the knowledge of his authority should prompt us to give diligent heed to every word that he speaks? It sort of makes me wonder. I was contemplating this in the course of my preparation. If we might have done better to begin our studies with this epilogue rather than to close our studies in the Sermon on the Mount with these words. In the common day-to-day routines of life, you may listen to sermons. You will come to church and listen to an ordinary preacher try his best to preach a sermon, and then you may go home and feed your soul some more by reading Spurgeon or by reading sermons from some other great preachers of the past. Imagine what your heart response would be if you could somehow know in advance that next week you would hear a sermon from the one who had the authority to call for your strongest loyalty and allegiance, one who represented you as your covenant head and your substitute, one who had power over all creation and ruled over all nations, the one who really is responsible for the climates of the world, and the one before whom you will stand on the day of judgment. Imagine knowing in advance you're going to hear a sermon from Christ. What would your heart response be to the prospect of hearing such an one as this deliver a sermon? I dare say you'd be ready in advance. You'd make sure you were well rested. And you'd probably want to make it to church early so you could get as close a seat as possible to the preacher. And you'd do your utmost to pay attention and give careful heed to every word that this preacher preached. You would go over his sermon again and again after you had heard it in order to make sure that you understood it aright. Maybe that's why this epilogue comes at the end of the sermon. Maybe the divine intention of the Holy Ghost is that you never go too far away from the Sermon on the Mount. We're about to conclude our studies of it, but it would be a big mistake to think that we're actually through with it. And so the chapter ends by stamping this sermon with the stamp of divine approval by reminding us of the impact of this sermon upon the hearers and the reason for that impact. They were astonished at his doctrine, our text tells us, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Like I said in my introduction, this statement ought to magnify this sermon in our estimation of its truth and value. And when you go back to read and reread and study this sermon, as I hope you will, I hope that you'll take into careful account not just the contents of the sermon, but take into account the person who delivered the sermon. If you'll open your heart to the one who preached it, then you'll come away from this sermon in somewhat the same way as those antagonists came away from Christ who were sent to arrest him. Never man spake like this man, the officers of the temple said in John 7 and verse 46. The very ones that were sent to arrest Christ found themselves instead arrested by his words. May the impact of his message be no less on your heart and on mine. At a later time in his ministry, when his sayings became too hard for many of his followers to endure, and many left him, he asked his disciples, "Will ye also go away?" "To whom shall we go?" Simon Peter answered. "Thou hast the words of eternal life." May we come to perceive these sayings of Christ in that light. May we so follow the example of Christ that his words will become our necessary food. His word is designed to convict us, to guide us, to uphold us, to sustain us. His words are designed to minister comfort and hope to our souls and ultimately to draw us to Christ himself, who is the living word. If we've understood this sermon aright, we'll find cause to draw near to our Savior, to the one who preached it. May you be drawn to him then this day and in the coming days, that you may be encouraged and strengthened, and that you may run hard after him to serve him in the light of his glory and grace. Let's close then in prayer.